Well, this is our second in this series, which will probably be a three-part series, looking at the subject of the prosperity, or so-called prosperity gospel. The belief that some professed, alleged Christian teachers hold that we as Christians should expect to be both healthy and wealthy. That we should be prosperous both in terms of bodily health, but also in financial terms as well. They've been known as the name it and claim it fraternity, that you name the blessing you want, health or new car, better job, and then you claim it. You say, well, I have a right to it, and therefore I'm expecting it. And we began to see last week how faith plays a very crucial part in the way of thinking of these teachers. Faith that is somewhat different to how you and I might understand faith. Indeed, these teachers say that God created the world by faith. That is his faith. That God had faith that if he was to speak, the world would come into existence. He didn't doubt. He just spoke the word, believed that it would happen, and it was so. And the teaching is that if we follow that same principle, then we too will be able to make quite extraordinary things happen. Well, we saw that they held quite extraordinary views, or some of these teachers do, about the person of God. We saw that some of them say he is a being about the same height as the taller than average among us, 6'2", 6'3", kind of weight he would be, the hand span, all derived from an erroneous and rather literal understanding of Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 12, when the Lord talks about holding in a span. And so he said, well, if he holds a hand span of that kind of dimension, then he must be a slightly above average kind of figure, and deduced from that. They explained that, and how God has a planet he lives on, and that this planet we live on is a kind of replica of it. And all of this God did by faith. And he gave Adam great authority. Benny Hinn was telling us he believed that Adam could fly, could think himself at the moon, because he was a faith being, and he could believe himself there and hold to that confession, and he would be there. So it worked, or so we are led to believe by these teachers. Well, so this evening then, I want to carry on looking at this pivotal place that faith, as they construe it, occupies in their scheme of thinking. Because when you listen to these teachers, or watch them on the television, because they're on the television a lot, or read their magazines, which they produce a lot of, this whole matter of faith, they come back to again and again and again. So that when you grasp what they mean by faith, you, in a sense, you don't need to watch their programs anymore, because they're only going to say it again and again and again. This is where they keep coming back to. And when I was in India and watching, as I was saying to you the other week, those of you who are here, how I was observing over a morning some of these televangelists and listening to them, you could have just shuffled the pack of cards, all this galaxy of different faces and stars who are on the stages saying their things. You could have just shuffled the pack, because they're all just saying exactly the same thing. Different face, but it was the same teaching. That channel ended, or that particular program, next half hour stopped, somebody else was talking, and it was all of the same sort of stuff. So if you'd just seen a text of it without the face, you could have said, well, it might have been this one, or that one, or that one, or that one, because they all, in the end, sounded exactly the same. And here, on this matter of faith, they believe that they have something very key to teach us, which is the way to unlock future prosperity, future health, to understand how God works, how the world works, how everything hangs together. So we'll see then. Faith essentially connects us to the spirit world. Faith is that exercise, using the mind, yes, using faculties, yes, but which brings us into contact with the spiritual world. And because they believe that the spiritual world has priority over the natural world, get hold of the spiritual world and you've got the natural world along with it. Get the hang of how the spiritual laws work and be in tune with those, and you can then begin to interfere with and change natural laws, because the natural takes its cue from the spiritual. Let me quote Kenneth Copeland, as I did before and as I'll probably do quite a few more times tonight. He says this: spiritual law gave birth to physical law. The world and the physical forces governing it were created by the power of faith, a spiritual force. God, a spirit, created all matter, and he created it with the force of faith. Faith is a spiritual force, a spiritual energy, a spiritual power. It is the force of faith which makes the laws of the spirit world function. So God began with faith, made the world by faith, a sort of spiritual act, a spiritual force that he exercised produced the material world. So the spiritual comes before the physical, and once you've mastered this spiritual force, this spiritual energy of faith, then the natural world and physical forces come under it. Copeland tells us again, God cannot do anything for you apart or separate from faith. That's how he works, and that's how he requires that we should work as well. But it's interesting to see within this that, as we were seeing last week, God, in fact, is not at the highest pinnacle. He is subservient to this whole working of faith. This is the principle that even God has to submit to. He has to create the world by faith. He can't do it just by declaring it so. He has to go through these steps of faith, believing it, visualizing it there, declaring it by speaking, otherwise it would not happen. And so God then cannot do anything for us apart from and separate from faith. He needs faith. He has to use his faith, and he has to, in a sense, wait, as we'll see in a subsequent study, for us to exercise faith before he can do anything either. So in fact, in virtue of what we're saying here, that God is not supreme, it's this spiritual force of faith which is. That when God exercises it, then he can act as God. But if God doesn't exercise by faith, doesn't use faith, then it appears he cannot do anything any more than apparently you and I can. God will answer faith, so we are promised. Satan, however, will answer fear. Here's Kenneth Copeland again. Fear activates Satan the way faith activates, notice the words, God. Why does the world not accept the logic that if fear, a spiritual force, will make a man sick, then faith, the opposite spiritual force, will make him well? So he contrasts here two opposite spiritual forces. That we have a choice. We can either get hold of this spiritual force of faith, which activates God, or we're activating an opposite spiritual force, which is fear, and unwittingly, apparently, activating Satan. We're setting him then at work. That he too is subservient to whatever kind of spiritual force that we are exercising. So if we are generating fear, then he can get to work. And if we're not generating fear, then he's stopped. And instead, God is activated, like a kind of process that works like this. God will answer faith, Satan will answer fear. And Job comes under the hammer because of what he says, and we didn't actually read this part, but Job chapter 3 verse 25, when he says, "For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me." And these teachers say, well, look, he's activated Satan there. This is why everything went wrong for Job. It was because he visualized a negative thing. He foresaw perhaps his family in a disaster or him losing all of his wealth. Huge mistake, Job. What you've just done is activate Satan, and so it happened. Exactly as you feared, bang, your family are gone. Bang, your crops are gone. Camels are gone. Everything had gone. Your fear came true because you worked on that opposite spiritual force and energy. Charles Capps, one of the sort of second tier of these teachers, says, Job activated Satan by his fear when he said, the thing which I greatly feared has come upon me, Job 3:25. Active faith in the word brings God onto the scene. Fear brings Satan on the scene. Well, James chapter 5 tells us something different, and we might just like to hear the words there of the elder James there speaking about Job. And he tells us that he in chapter 5 of this, and verse 10 and 11, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord. The Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Well, we didn't hear in there James saying, look, there is Job, that example of activating Satan by fear. Learn from his example and don't repeat it. No, it is his suffering and his patience that is commended to us, his perseverance. And James asks us to note the end that was intended by it. The Lord had compassionate and merciful aims that were in view. But Job, according to these teachers, we have to set all of that on one side, what James has said to commend Job, and see him more as an example of somebody who made the mistake of being fearful and of thinking and confessing to himself negative things, what they call negative confession, that he sat there sometimes perhaps and thought, oh, my family might suddenly die, or I might lose all the wealth I have. Negative confession, thinking and saying negative things. And so Satan rubs his hands, and that was it. That's my moment. I'm activated. And he made all of those things actually happen. You see, it's a strange bit of language, isn't it? Activating God. Activating Satan. That they stand almost as subservient to us. That it appears they can't do anything unless we're doing something. Satan gets to work because we're afraid, and God can get to work only if we are exercising faith. They're like sort of service providers. They're almost passive. They're waiting for a call from us. Otherwise, they're just sitting there sort of waiting for something to happen. As though by our faith, our exercising this spiritual force of faith, until and unless we do that, then they are rendered virtually impotent. So this whole matter of faith plays a crucial role. And understanding that has really understood then the heart of their teaching. This is where it is all at. And you can begin to see that it's not having God in centre place. This is a different God, as already when we've learnt that he apparently is 6'2" and 6'3", we realise this is something different here. We're not in the world of the Bible. We're in a world that is different, that these men and women would bring us into. Because I now want to quote Marilyn Hickey, and here's something we can do amongst our families and to our husbands and wives. Hear this. This whole matter of faith, positive confession, speaking out positive things. Say to your body, she says, your whole body. Why, you just function so beautifully and well. Why, body, you never have any problems. You're a strong, healthy body. Or speak to your leg, or speak at your foot, or speak to your neck, or speak to your back. And once you have spoken and believed that you have received, and don't go back on it. Speak to your wife, speak to your husband, speak to your circumstances, and speak faith to them, to create in them, and God will create what you are speaking. Well, I'll wait for the pastoral fallout from that if you actually try and apply that one. But that's what it's about. That you, irrespective of what's happening before your eyes, because remember, the natural is subservient to the spiritual. If you can get hold of the spiritual, you can change the natural. So you can change your foot or your back or something like that by declaring it by faith, because faith is tapping into the spiritual energy, the spiritual force, and this is then going to influence the actual physical, the outcome, how your foot goes or whatever else it is that you are wanting to change. God will create what you are speaking, because faith is this thinking it, you conceive it, and you speak it. You have to positively declare it. This is how God did it, apparently, and this is how we are to do it too. Faith, then, absolutely critical within the whole manner in which they approach things and teach. Well, that was something of a digression, because now I want to take us back to the order of things. We've seen creation, who God is according to these people, what Adam was established to do. Let's follow through now, redemption, as they understand it, and see how all these things now fit into place. Let's go to the fall. As they conceive it, Adam was made God over the world. And while the Bible at times speaks of rulers and judges as being gods, and we have to exegete this very carefully, they undoubtedly understand much more than the biblical terminology would permit us to conceive to Adam or to anybody else. Now, Adam was given great powers. He rivaled God. He was parallel with God. And he had dominion, and it was like an independent dominion. Might say that he, although they talk, as I'll show you in a moment, about Adam having a leasehold on the planet Earth, was more like having a freehold. He could do what he liked. God had given it to him, and that was it. It was out of God's control now. Adam was sort of lord of the whole thing, and if his faith, he wanted this there, he'd have that there, and if he wanted something changing, he would change it. He was given, really, the freedom to do what he liked on the planet. But they conceive of it as being a leasehold, and that when Adam fell, that power, that possession of the lease, transferred to the devil. Kenneth Hagin, the father figure amongst these teachers, said, "But Adam committed high treason and sold out to Satan. Thus, Satan became God of this world." And that's saying something very big. Because if Adam had all this power and autonomy and really ruled the roost, then Satan now has all this power and autonomy, and he is ruling the roost. He's replaced Adam. The leasehold, or more like a freehold in the way they conceive it, this leasehold has been transferred now. Adam's lost it, forfeited it, and the devil now possesses it. So what does this mean? Well, this is a matter that is like a signed document. It's like you've been to the solicitor and it's been certified and there's the solicitor's stamp. This is now legal. It's binding. Kenneth Hagin again. Now, Satan has a right to be here and be God of this world until Adam's lease runs out. So Adam's still in the picture somewhere. He still has some title, but he's now lost it to Satan. And so while Adam's tenure, however long that would have been, continues, well, that's Satan's tenure now. He has the right to be there. He is now God of this world. And it becomes even more legalese kind of speak. Hagin again. "Thus God cannot evict Satan until the lease expires. Were he to do so, Satan could accuse him of wrongdoing. God doesn't just move in on top of Satan. If he did this, Satan could accuse him of doing the same thing he did." This sounds all rather interesting and all rather different. It's as if here, God is not only subservient to this whole matter of faith, that he also has to link up with this faith mechanism to do anything himself, but he has also got to be very careful, because there is a cosmic court, a sort of universal legal system, that he's got to be very, very careful that he does not break it. That if he were to do so, Satan would say, "Gotcha. Got you on the legal matter here. You are in breach of the lease here. You are material breach of it. We're taking you to the court." It's as if above God, there is this law that is outside of himself, this sort of cosmic court that he could be answerable to if he were to stray, or in Kenneth Hagin's sort of a terminology here, do the same thing which Satan did and sort of grab something back or take it without whatever the proper way of doing it would have been, well, without having observed all of those conditions. And so God is a sort of prisoner of this higher authority and this higher legal system. And though it almost seems as if he might be tempted to sort of take this back off of Satan, he daren't do it. Because then, horror of horrors, Satan would be accusing him and wagging the finger at him of wrongdoing. So again, this is a different way of understanding things here. It's giving to Satan this power of recourse to this legal system, which the Bible doesn't hold out to us. He's a murderer and he's a liar. There isn't some law that he can sort of come to court with and say, well, look, this is in breach of that. I've got rights here. I've got powers here like Adam had. I can do what I like. You can't muscle in on me. He's got no such thing. That's why we read that passage in Job earlier as the preface to what they teach about Job and his fears and so forth. That Satan was acting, yes, but only by the express permission of God. Now that leads into a whole array of different questions and issues as to the permissive will of God and how that can work out. But God set hedges around Job. There were certain things that Satan could do and certain things that he couldn't do. So Job chapter 1 verse 12, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. And Satan could not. He could do what God permitted him to do, but not lay a hand on his person. And then again in chapter 2 verse 6, the second time that he appears in heaven, and God charges him then and says, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. That was as far as it went. Now, did Satan, the devil here, have some sort of document in his hand from this higher court saying, look, I'm allowed, I'm God of this world, I can do all this stuff here, I can do what I like? No. He was allowed by God to do the certain things that he did do, but no further. God set the law. God was the rule maker. God is not subject to some higher authority that Satan can say, oh, you've broken the law here, I've got you, I can take you to court and you'll be found guilty because of this. God himself is the law maker and the law enforcer. God sets the limits and the boundaries. Satan is described as being God of this world, but it is not the same way in which it is described as the faith teachers use it. Any more than Adam at the beginning of creation had the same sort of autonomous, unilateral powers that are ascribed to him. It's giving too much to Satan. He doesn't have that kind of authority. God sets limits. God hedges him around there. So we see then, and this transgresses Psalm 24 verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. Apparently not. The cosmic court would say, no, Satan's got more rights than God to be here. There's more, the world is Satan's and all its fullness and the world and those that dwell therein. So it's making a nonsense of Scripture. Of course it makes a nonsense of God's whole relationship to this world. He's now become something of an outsider looking in. Adam had the world first of all, and that was virtually out of God's control. And now Satan, because he's now got the lease and he's got this court to back him up, he's now got the world. And so God's just looking on now and seeing that Satan's got it all. Here's Kenneth Copeland. Adam committed high treason, and at that point all the dominion and authority God had given to him was handed over to Satan. Suddenly God was on the outside looking in. After Adam's fall, God found himself in a peculiar position. God needed an avenue back into the earth. God laid out his proposition, and Abram, because he was thinking now of him, accepted it. It gave God access to the earth and gave man access to God. Technically, if God ever broke the covenant, he would have to destroy himself. Well, again, this is suggesting to us a different God from the Bible. We have this God who is in trouble. He's been shut out of the world he made. Disaster has followed disaster. Satan is now in control. And God is looking around, trying desperately to find somebody who will let him back in again. It's as if you're locked out of your own house and you're trying to see if anybody's the light on upstairs there or window open. You can just squeeze through and get back into your own house. And, you know, he's sort of shouting up the window, is anybody in? Will anybody let me back into my house? And fortunately, he finds this man, Abraham, who's, you know, kind of willing to help out in this. And they come to like an access agreement that God will be allowed back into the world, and God in return will give to Abraham really the keys of understanding about faith and how to become rich. God will make his covenant with Abraham, remember in Genesis 12, and the blessing that will be upon him. And of course, God now has given him that power that Abraham can use. And in return, God now has an opportunity to get back into the world and begin to work again in the world. It's extraordinary, isn't it? It's just so foreign from our understanding of the glory and the power of God that he's reduced to having to look desperately for this man to help him out of this awful position that he's ended up in, this sort of powerless God there looking helplessly about, anybody can help me, can you do something for me, Abraham? Well, of course, God called Abraham out of idolatry. Abraham was a sinner that God had mercy upon, rather than like a friend in need to God and helping him out of a difficult situation. How remote it is from the teaching of the Bible. Copeland again, he says this along these lines again, since man was the key figure in the fall, man had to be the key figure in the redemption. So God, and listen to his language, approached a man named Abraham. He reenacted with Abram what Satan had done with Adam, except that God did not sneak in and use deception to get what he wanted, as Satan had. God offered Abraham a proposition, and Abraham bought it. So you've got almost now, we've had this cosmic court that God is subservient to, and now we've got him like a businessman making a deal with Abraham and operating according to sort of good, sound, contractual business operations. There's something for you in this, and there's something for me in this. And Abraham was a good sport and played along with it all. So God gets a man on his side, which means then that he can work through mankind and eventually bring the Messiah into being on the earth. And Abraham gets riches. He becomes very wealthy. He is given the secrets of faith and these spiritual laws, operating the spiritual laws so you can operate the physical laws, and your camels can expand and you can grow and grow. And Abraham could sit there and positively confess 100 more camels into existence. And he, of course, then passed it on to all the other descendants of his, so David and Solomon and all these people. What they'd really learnt were these keys of faith that God had given to Abraham in return for what Abraham gave to God, which was access back into the world. So it seems that Abraham knew a good deal when he saw it. But I say, this is utterly different. God is the stronger party in all of this. God is the initiator. God makes a covenant from a place of glory and height and majesty to miserable, wretched sinners down here. They're not two businessmen sort of coming to an agreement and writing out a contract and so forth. It's quite different. Well, that brings us then to the person of Christ. How then are these teachers to understand him? We might have a sense of foreboding at this point, and your sense of foreboding, I'm afraid, will be amply borne out. Because as we found, this description of God at the beginning, 6'2", and the rest of it is alien to us, and this idea that they're trying to sort of sneak in and then work with Abraham to get the Messiah into the world is somewhat contorted and somewhat beneath the dignity and the glory of God. The Christ that he describes, or these teachers describe, is also much less than the glorious Christ that we love and that we worship. Let me quote Kenneth Copeland again. He says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us," John 1 verse 14. What word? The word of the covenant that God cut with Abraham way back there years before. The covenant was the door that opened up to heaven, that caused God to be able, to come to Mary and speak words of life to her, and that those words that the angel brought to her became seed inside her womb that produced the blood that flowed in the veins of Jesus, literally produced it. That's the reason he had to be born of a virgin. It was a creative miracle of God. He created with his words the blood that flowed in his veins. It's faith again, God's faith. God had faith that Christ would come into being and spoke by the words of the angel him into existence, and into existence therefore he came. That he had a family line, because now God had got Abraham on board and on side with him, and so now there was the way in which he could work through that family. And so all he had spoken back there to Abraham when he cut the covenant with him, again very much into business kind of contractual terminology, not entirely inappropriate, but as used here, I think erring in that direction. And then when the moment was right, God spoke that creative word and brought Jesus Christ into being. Or in fact, others say a little bit more than that, that actually it was Mary's word that called Jesus Christ into being. Here's Charles Capps. Mary received the word sent to her by the angel and conceived it in the womb of her spirit. Once it was conceived in her spirit, it manifested itself in her physical body. The embryo in Mary's womb was nothing but the pure word of God, and it took flesh upon itself. That's where Mary accepts when the angel has said what is going to happen to her, and she accepts according to your word, so it will be that she will receive that promise that is given. And they play much upon that, and they say, you see, she accepted the word that was given. She believed that word, she confessed that this would happen when in her spirit, in the spirit world, because remember the physical comes from the spirit, she believed that Jesus Christ was going to be born to her, and by her confession, by her word, the pure word of God, so it was that Christ came into being. So it's not only God, but actually Mary is speaking Christ into existence at this point. Well, this is much less than the Christ that we know. Here we have God having to speak him into existence by faith, his body into existence by faith, having to follow these same sort of rules to bring the Saviour of man into the world. But the Lord Jesus Christ that was on the earth, that was born of this virgin, is much less than divine. In fact, they deny that he was God when he was upon the earth, or at least that he worked in the power of God when he was upon the earth. He was rather humanity with strong spiritual aid. He was a man who was assisted by the Holy Spirit, but that he did not act in any capacity as God. Here is apparently a revelation that the Lord spoke to Copeland when he said, "They crucified me for claiming that I was God. But I didn't claim I was God. I just claimed I walked with him and that he was in me. Hallelujah." I don't think we do want to say hallelujah to that supposed revelation. And then again, Copeland says at another time, "I didn't say Jesus wasn't God. I said he didn't claim to be God when he lived on the earth. Search the Gospels for yourself. If you do, you will find what I say is true. He referred to God as his Father, which enraged the Pharisees, but he never made the assertion that he was the Most High God. In fact, he told his disciples that the Father God was greater and mightier than he," John 14, verse 28. Why didn't Jesus openly proclaim himself as God during his 33 years on earth? For one simple reason. He hadn't come to earth as God, he'd come as man. He'd set aside his divine power and had taken on the form of a human being with all its limitations. They don't realise, I suppose he means us, that when Jesus came to earth, he voluntarily gave up that advantage, living his life here not as God, but as a man. He had no innate supernatural powers. He had no ability to perform miracles until after he was anointed by the Holy Spirit, as recorded in Luke 3, verse 22. He ministered as a man anointed by the Holy Spirit. Well, of course, it's a complex subject. But we know that Christ was fully God when he was upon the earth. And that though it is true, it was after his anointing, the Holy Spirit, that he went around doing his miracles, he was only anointed with the Holy Spirit in this measure and given this power because he was God. this was all of a parcel with his being divine and establishing his divinity. John 3 verses 31 to 35, we did dwell a little on this when we were in this passage in our Sunday night series, but let me just read again. These are John's words about Christ. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. The reason that the Lord Jesus Christ, in terms of being mediator and indeed human and acting in that capacity, was given the Spirit without measure is because he is the Son of God. He didn't cease to have that privilege when he came to earth. It was because he was the Son of God that he was given all of the privileges that he was, and having that anointing of the Holy Spirit to work those miracles that he did. And I was suggesting, I recall when speaking on that passage, that this is part of the divine operation. When God works upon the earth, he works by the Holy Spirit. But he works in that way through the Lord Jesus Christ in that measure precisely because it is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom he is working. It is not because he was just a man, it was because he was the God-man that that anointing was given to him to do those powerful works. Now, admittedly, it's complex. And those passages there, we think, oh yes, those are passages that perplex us. The Father is greater than I, and he called him Father and my God, and these sorts of things. But remember, he is speaking as our mediator. He is speaking as the perfect, sinless Son of Man. He is both God and both man. And it is part of the mystery of the incarnation that sometimes we're hearing him speak in that way, and other times speaking unmistakably as God. And those passages Copeland slips through there and doesn't apparently think they are anywhere in the Bible, whereas the whole of John's Gospel, if you were to try to sum it up, is precisely establishing that this is the Son of God, and that in believing in him you may have eternal life. Alas then, the Christ of the Bible is not the Christ that we know and that we serve. And of course, because he was human, and no more than that, as Copeland teaches, that he left his divine privileges above when he came and just ministered as a man in the power of the Spirit, we are told that he is the master faith practitioner. This is what he had learned. He was so in tune with these spiritual powers and forces that he had mastered this whole art, this whole work of calling things into existence. We find Kenneth Copeland saying this: if you stood Adam upside God, they look just exactly alike. If you stood Jesus and Adam side by side, they would look and sound exactly alike. Well, yes, we've been prepared for this, because when Copeland and people say that Adam was created God over this world, that he had great power and dominion, access to these spiritual forces and can sort of turn them on and off at will, he's saying there, well, that's just what Jesus Christ was doing. He was just a man, and he had access unlimited to this force of faith. So when he acted and was working, it was just the same as when Adam was doing it. They were alike. They were exactly the same in the terms in which they operated. Adam then hadn't fallen. He was still fully attuned to the spiritual way and dynamics, and he was just like Christ. Well, again, in the coming of the Lord Jesus, we're taken back into the legal realm. Remember, this whole matter had to be legally binding and sorted out. We couldn't go against this Supreme Court. Satan had got hold of things. He'd done it sneakily, but apparently he didn't have to answer to this Supreme Court, but God would have to. And therefore, as a result, everything has to follow through so that the legal niceties are all observed. Copeland asks a question about our redemption. What does God have to pay? What does God have to pay the price for this thing? He has to have a man that is like that first one. It's got to be a man. He's got to be all man. He cannot be a god and come storming in here with attributes and dignities that are not common to man. He can't do that. It's not legal. Well, what law says he can't? What illegality is he committing here? That were he to do this, it would be wrong, it would be an unfair fight or something like this. That Satan would be able to say, well, this isn't fair, look, you're coming here at me with as God, you can't do this, only a man can take me on, because Adam was a man, and so I'm not taking this as a fair fight unless you're just a man and not God. There's no law that says that this is not so, or that God cannot act in this respect. But it is as if Satan there is a sort of flyweight boxer, and God comes storming in apparently with attributes and dignities that are not common to man. It's like being pitched against a heavyweight. So he says, well, this isn't fair. You can't do this to me. It's got to be another flyweight like me. And so in a sense, and we'll see this in a moment, God has to send a smarter flyweight than Satan is. And that's the only way in which he can win over in this whole matter. So Satan calls the shots, sets the rules, and has to be placated. Jesus, we're told by Copeland, same manner again, did operate in greater power than we do, but not for the reason most people think. His great anointing was not due to the fact that he is the Son of God. It couldn't have been. For Philippians 2 verse 7 says, when Jesus came to earth, he stripped himself of his divine privileges, he laid aside the rights of deity and ministered as a man. The reason Jesus was able to operate in unlimited power was because he spoke the word of God. That means he had faith. He believed and he spoke the word, and so things came into existence. Benny Hinn goes a bit further. And let me add this, he says. Dear, we begin to tremble, don't we, when he starts to talk to us like this. Had the Holy Spirit not been with Jesus, he would have sinned. That's right, it was the Holy Spirit that was the power that kept him pure. He was not only sent from heaven, but he was called the Son of Man, and as such he was capable of sinning. Without the Holy Ghost, Jesus would never have made it. Can you imagine, headed for the grave, knowing that he would remain there forever, if the Holy Ghost would change his mind about raising him from the dead? And so, not only is his divinity lost, but now his humanity is imperiled. His pure, spotless, sinless humanity. Apparently that was up for grabs, and unless the Holy Spirit had been there, he would have sinned and would have died in a state of sin, and therefore could not have been a redeemer and would not have come back from the dead. So a little more then. We've gone a little further, and I'm going to stop here. We're taking all these quotations there. I expect half of it to you're not hearing so well, but if you're getting the gist, at least, that we are in a completely different realm from biblical teaching. We are thinking of God in a different way. There's a weaker God. It's not the God of the Bible. We're thinking of Christ here in terms that are utterly alien to us. They're nowhere found in the hymns that we sing, nowhere found in the Bible or in any of the divines of old and their preaching and teaching about him. We're here learning of a legal system that is quite alien to the Bible, powers that Satan has. God cannot act as God, he has to just come in as a man, otherwise Satan would say this isn't fair and the whole match would be declared illegal and called off. It's quite a different spirit altogether from the Bible, from the God of the Bible, and from the Christ of the Bible. Next week, God willing, we'll see just how in this process of salvation the whole question of the atonement is handled by these teachers. But we'll stop there for now.